Many of you know that I love to-do lists. I have a certain digital to-do list that I've been using for about 8 years. And I was looking at this morning, and I have something like 250 different items on my to-do list. I still have a lot left to do, apparently. And this particular to-do list, it rates you based on your level, based on your productivity, and there's points from 0 up to 50,000, and I'm proud to say I have like 59,000 points. So apparently I'm pretty used to using my to-do list. And they're important. It helps me with my productivity, but you know, sometimes you don't need a to-do list. Sometimes what you need is a to-don't list. Like the time I first met Holly's parents. We were dating, and both students at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. And the day finally arrived when I was going to get to meet her mother and father. And I was told I especially needed to make a good impression on Dad. In order to do that, I had a very detailed to-don't list. For example, don't chew gum. Don't untuck your shirt. Don't spike your hair too much. Don't talk about any music by popular artists. In fact, don't talk about any music but hymns. Don't talk about any modern versions of hymns with drums or guitars. Don't talk about movies or movie theaters. Don't mention or read from any Bible translation but the King James Version. Don't mention that you're a Southern Baptist. Don't kiss me, and don't hold my hand or hug me. There's a lot of things to remember. Thankfully, I passed the test, at least that particular weekend. And I'm immensely grateful that Holly's parents have significantly loosened up over the years. But I am grateful for that to-don't list. It helped me win the girl that I love. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you about another kind of to-don't list. It probably won't help you improve your relationship with your in-laws, but it will help you learn how to relate with outsiders. Turn in your Bible to the passage that was read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. For the past month, we've been examining Peter's instructions on how we should relate to different groups of people in society, wherever we find ourselves as exiles. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, we learned how we should relate to the government. In 18 to 25, we learned how slaves should have related to their masters. In chapter 3, 1 to 6, we learned how wives should relate to their husbands. In verse 7, how husbands should relate to their wives. Last week, in verse 8, we learned how we should relate to one another as fellow exiles. This morning, we'll learn in verses 9 to 17 how we should relate to outsiders. So, with God's help, I want to give you a short to-don't list for how to relate to those who are outsiders. Before I do, here's what I mean, outsider. I'm not talking about Christians from other churches. I'm not talking about people from other countries. I'm not talking about people from other political parties than you. I'm talking about those in your world, those in your relational orbit that are not followers of Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by an outsider. And if you understand anything this morning, I want you to understand that knowing Jesus should change how you relate to outsiders. All right, item number one on our to-don't list. Number one, don't fight back. Don't fight back. I'm told that refugees, exiles, are some of the most vulnerable people in the world. It's not hard to understand why. You find yourself in a country that's not your home, language that you don't understand, cultures and customs that you're not familiar with, and it's very easy to mistreat someone who's in that position. We are exiles in a world that is not our home, and Peter is clear. Often, to be an exile means that you will find yourself the subject of mistreatment by outsiders. That's why if you look at verse 16, Peter says, when you are slandered. Not if, when. Peter got this reasoning first and foremost from Jesus Christ himself. When Peter spent 4 years with Jesus repeatedly warned his disciples that to follow him meant to be mistreated by outsiders. So, Matthew 24, Jesus said, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Or Mark 13, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Luke 21:17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you, Jesus says. So mistreatment, hatred, is par for the course when you're living as an exile in a world that's not your home. How should we respond? Look at verse 9. Do not repay for evil, or reviling for reviling. In other words, don't fight back. In his fantastic little book, Evangelism as Exiles, Elliot Clark writes this: the fact is, ridiculing opponents is the privilege of the powerful. But now, as an excluded minority, American Christians no longer have the upper hand. Maligning our cultural and religious adversaries is therefore no longer an effective strategy. The days of mocking atheists, crass jokes about homosexuals, slurring Muslims, and making derogatory remarks about political rivals need to end. They never should have existed. But the church could get away with such impudence when we were the cultural majority, not anymore, end quote. In other words, we find ourselves Christians experiencing what it looks like to be a Christian as a cultural minority. We find ourselves feeling much like Peter's original audience would have felt exiled in Asia Minor around AD 63. Now, why not fight back? Why not fight back? Although Peter doesn't mention it here, I would suggest to you one clear reason why we ought not to fight back, even when we're attacked by outsiders, is because Jesus did not fight back to you. Christian, your sin, put Jesus on the cross. And how has he treated you? I think of Peter writing these words, and perhaps he's reminded of that night in the courtyard as Jesus is on trial. In an earshot of Jesus, 3 times, Peter says, I don't even know who Jesus is. A rooster crows, and Jesus turns his head and looks at Peter in the eyes. Now, how would you expect Jesus to respond to Peter when Jesus rises again from the dead? You remember that early Sunday morning, he first appears to Mary. And he gives special instructions to Mary. He says, Mary, go tell the disciples what you have seen. But he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. In other words, Peter has reviled me, I have not reviled him. Peter has denied me, I will not deny him. He is mine, I love him. And Christian, you have received the same love. So if Jesus will not treat you that way, you don't treat others that way. So here's your question to ask yourself. Maybe talk about this in your fellowship groups. Are you fighting back with outsiders? By the way, you won't be able to act this way in big things if you can't act this way in little things. So if you're struggling and fighting back against your wife or your husband or your children or your parents, you're going to have a hard time treating those even further outside from you with this sort of attitude. We're called not to fight back. Don't revile those who revile you. That's item one on your to-don't list. Now, some of you, especially those, you think of fight or flight, right? Some of you are aggressive fighters. Some of you are more passive, and you're gonna just avoid conflict. If you're in the latter camp, and you're not one to fight back anyways, you might be feeling pretty good. But Peter wants you to go a step further than merely not fighting back. Item two on a to-don't list is don't fail to bless. Look at verse 9, but on the contrary, bless. In other words, it's not enough to merely refuse to fight back. Peter says, bless the people that are fighting you. When outsiders treat you wrongly, your job is not merely to turn the other cheek, but to speak a word of blessing to them. What a far cry this is from what we see on social media, even among professing Christians. That word bless in verse 9 is the root word for our English word eulogy. Eulogy literally means a good word. It's a word that's usually spoken at a funeral service to bless, speak blessing about the deceased. And Peter is saying, that's the way that I want you to speak about outsiders even when they mistreat you. Bless them, he says. Can I just confess to you this morning? I have a hard time blessing people who cut me off on the highway. How much harder is it to bless the people that are reviling me? Now, most of the time someone cuts me off on the highway, I'm confident they did it on purpose, just to be mean to me. But that's usually not the case, is it? If we have a hard time blessing those people who incidentally or accidentally cause us harm, how much harder is it to bless the people that are trying to get under your skin? They're lying about you. That are scandalizing you in some way. Peter says, bless them. This is hard. This is like David hiding out from King Saul. You remember the story? Saul unjustly is trying to kill him. King David, he's not king yet. He's been anointed to be the next king, but he's in hiding. He's running away, and Saul is trying to put him to death. And twice, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. And he doesn't, because he says, I will not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. I will not. And he blesses the king that's unjustly trying to take his own life. It's no accident that Peter quotes beginning in verse 9 all the way to verse 12. He quotes Psalm 34, which David actually wrote when he was hiding out from King Saul. So he says, verse 9, middle of verse 9, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I see in those verses, again quoted from Psalm 34, two reasons why we should bless outsiders, even if they mistreat us. One reason is that blessing leads to blessing. You notice that in the passage in verses 10 and 11? You want to have a good life? You want to love your life? You want to see good days? Then don't speak evil with your tongue. Don't speak deceit. Turn away from evil. Do good. Learning to bless even your enemies leads to blessing in this life. Could it be, dear Christian, that you are missing out on countless blessings because of the way you treat political outsiders on social media or in private conversations? Not to mention those that are outsiders because of their failure to understand and believe the gospel of Jesus. When you learn to bless even those who mistreat you, it leads to blessing for you. You know why we don't bless those who hurt us usually? Because you can't bless when you're bitter. You can't bless the person that you're bitter towards, can you? It's been said that bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Who does bitterness hurt the most? You. You want to love your life? You want to have good days? You want to have earthly blessing? Then learn to speak eulogies of blessing even to those who mistreat you, even to outsiders. There's another reason why we ought to bless. Because blessing outsiders, even when it hurts, leads to eternal blessing. You see in verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Do you want God's face against you? No. You want his eyes looking on you, and his face smiling upon you, and his ear listening to you. That's what we want. So to bless others, to not hold something against them, to forgive them, to not be bitter, is to experience both earthly and eternal blessing. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." By the way, if you're confused by that passage, Jesus is not teaching that we are saved because we're good at forgiving. Okay? We understand the Bible's clear. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what does Jesus mean? Forgiveness is not the root of your salvation. It is the fruit of your salvation. If you have been forgiven, then you will be a forgiving person. You'll forgive. Blessing outsiders. How are you? Christian, are you blessing the unbelievers in your life? Are you blessing them in the way that you speak about them or to them, and the way you serve them? Are you looking for opportunities to build relationships with those outside of your circle of Christian friends? To bless, to actively bless your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends? We're called to bless. Let's not fail to bless. Knowing Jesus changes how you treat outsiders. Maybe you're in the room and your inner attorney is going crazy right now. He said, "Wait a minute, if I treat outsiders that way, I'm going to get hurt." If you're thinking that, then item number 3 on our to-don't list is for you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Look at verse 13. Peter says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Okay, here's what Peter is saying in that verse. He's saying that as a general rule, if you are zealous for what is good, if you are faithful to do good works, we prayed about that already this morning. If that's you, and if you're blessing, fighting back towards outsiders in your life, as a general rule, people aren't going to be trying to hurt you. Generally speaking, that's true. By God's grace, this is what we call common grace, most people are fairly kind and decent. Not perfectly kind and decent, but fairly kind and decent. Your unbelieving neighbors are probably fairly kind people. They're not out to get you just because you have a fish on your bumper. Usually. It's a general rule. Most people are fairly kind. I would suggest that I've known quite a fair number of unbelievers that are much kinder than a fair number of professing Christians. By God's grace, that's not true here. But as a general rule, this is true. Usually, if you're kind and good and following Jesus and not fighting back and blessing others, usually they're not going to try to hurt you. Again, your inner attorney is saying, but wait, what about persecution? There are people that do want to hurt me just because I'm a Christian. By the way, Peter knows that better than anybody. Look at verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter is mirroring Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Peter knows that sometimes outsiders, unbelievers, will try to hurt you just because you're a Christian. Peter's audience, as best as we can tell, if you read through the whole letter of 1 Peter, you won't see any reference to physical persecution. Everything that they're enduring is verbal. People are slandering them. They're reviling them. They're speaking harsh words to them and about them. Peter says, even if they do that, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why not, Peter? Because in your heart, you believe that Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here's how this works. If you really believe, if you, in your heart, you believe that Jesus is Lord, then you know He is sovereign. He is good. He's in control. And even when the worst happens, you know God will somehow only turn it out for your good. So you don't have to be afraid. In his book, The Insanity of God, Nick Ripken tells the story of persecuted Christians in China. And he tells it this way. He says, the security police regularly harass a believer who owns the property where a house church meets. And the police will say, you have to stop these meetings. If you don't stop these meetings, we'll confiscate your house and we'll throw you out into the street. Then the property owner will promptly respond, do you want my house? Do you want my farm? Well, if you do, then you need to talk to Jesus because I gave this property to Him. The security police will not know what to make of that answer, so they'll say, well, we don't have a way to get to Jesus, but we can get to you. When we take your property, you and your family will have nowhere to live. And the house church believers will declare, then we will be free to trust God for shelter as well as for our daily bread. Well, if you keep this up, we'll beat you. then we will be free to trust Jesus for healing. Then we'll put you in prison. Then we will be free to plant churches in prison. Well, if you try to do that, then we'll kill you. Then we will be free to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever. You see what happens when you honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart? There is no more reason to be afraid of anything. The worst that can happen to you on this earth simply allows you to open your eyes and see Jesus. I don't know about you, but the longer I live, the better that seems. I don't think that's just 2020 talking either. Don't be afraid. Number four on our to-don't list. Don't isolate or assimilate. If you remember last year, I think, or maybe the year before, I'm losing track of time, we studied the book of Esther together. And you remember in Esther, we talked about how exiles, these Jewish exiles in Persia, were tempted, just as we are tempted today, to either isolate or assimilate. When you're in exile, you either want to huddle up over here with everyone else that's just like you and cut yourself off from the outside world, or you want to blend in because it's easier that way. Jesus wants something different from us. Listen to what he prays in John 17 as he's on his way to Gethsemane with his disciples. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We're not of the world, but we're sent into the world. We're called to neither isolate from outsiders nor assimilate with outsiders. If you look at our passage 15, Peter is suggesting that these believers aren't doing either. You look at verse 15, he's always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So they're not isolated. Why? Because they're close enough to outsiders that outsiders see their lives and they ask them questions. They're not huddled off somewhere. They're living among outsiders. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Are you close enough to outsiders, unbelievers, for them to see your hope? Are you close enough to outsiders for them to see your hope? These exiles in Asia Minor, they're living around unbelieving outsiders, and those outsiders ask them, tell me about this hope in you. They're not isolated. They're also not assimilated. The outsiders look at these exiles and they say, you're different. Something is different about you. Help me to understand the reason for this hope. So again, here's the question, Christian. Is your hope showing right now? Is your hope showing? Or do you appear to be or sound to be hopeless this morning? If you're in this room, and any circumstances over the past few weeks have caused you to feel hopeless, I would ask you, what does that say about where your hope was? Do you remember what I told you last Sunday? No matter what happens, Jesus is still King. None of us anticipated what would happen last week. And by that, I'm talking about what happened in our own church family last week. Has that drained your hope? Has that diminished your hope? Or something else diminished your hope? Do you remember what Peter told us? It probably my favorite verse from all of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You take all of your hope and you place it there, not here, there, on Christ and His coming. Is that what we're doing, Christian? Is that what you're doing? Is your hope showing? Are you tempted to isolate, huddle off with those that are like you, and ignore those outside? Are you tempted to assimilate, get in line with whatever the culture says you're supposed to think, feel, say, believe, so that way it will be easier for you? Mike Cosper says that isolation is a failure of heart and assimilation is a failure of nerve. Both of them forget the Great Commission. Which leads us to the final item on our to-don't list this morning. Is don't forget the gospel. Dear Christian, how easy it is for us to treat as old hat or old news the good news of the gospel. Verse 15, Peter says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Just in those verses, Peter reminds us of several crucial truths about the gospel. The gospel reminds us that outsiders need to be rescued. What does Peter say we're supposed to do if someone asks about our hope? Tell them. Tell them about your hope. But by the way, can I plead with you, Christian? Let us not only wait until we're asked. Again, in his book, Evangelism as Exiles, Elliot Clark makes a brilliant point. He says, we almost always talk about evangelism and we use the word sharing. We share the gospel. Now, that's true. Sometimes we do. We share the gospel. But using that verb, share the gospel, implies that you're giving someone something that they ask for or want. And yet that phrase is almost never used in the New Testament. The New Testament almost always talks about declaring the good news, announcing the good news, preaching the good news, proclaiming the good news. In other words, sometimes we tell people the gospel whether they ask us for a reason for the hope that's in us or not. Elliot Clark said, by just telling Christians to share the gospel, it would be like telling a pitcher who's struggling on the mound just to toss the ball. Don't tell him to work the corners. Don't tell him to work on his curveball. Don't give him any nuanced instructions. Just toss the ball across the plate. That's all you got to do. No, we declare, we proclaim, we announce, we speak good news. Why? Because how will they believe if they've never heard? And how will they hear if no one tells them? We've got to tell people the good news. And by the way, if you're in this room, I'm going to tell you the good news. Here it is. You will never be made right with God by your own effort. Never. Imagine a basketball player at one of those halftime competitions or something where you've got 10 basketballs and if you make all 10, you win $1 million. And there you are at the three-point line or maybe half court, and you've got 10 basketballs. If you can drain all 10, $1 million. Now, if you miss the first one, but drain the next 9, how much money do you make? 0. You might be in this room right now thinking, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do good from here on out. I'm going to get serious about following Jesus. Guess what? You've already missed. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if our 10 basketballs were 10 commandments, I would suggest to you that all of us have missed every single shot. So you need somebody to win the competition for you. There is someone. His name is Jesus. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he came and obeyed the law of God perfectly. He, even though he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And even though this Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God, he died as a criminal. But he wasn't some victim of the system. He wasn't out of control in that moment. He laid his life down. Why? Because in the eternal plan of the Father, God chose to save sinners through a substitute, the Lamb of God, dying on the cross in your place. Jesus died for your sin and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what we believe. And you can be saved simply by repenting, turning away from your sin, and trusting in that. Not in your church membership. Not in your good works. Not in turning over a new leaf. Not in trying harder. But by looking to Christ. That's the gospel. We got to tell people the gospel. The gospel reminds us that outsiders need to be rescued. The gospel reminds us that we're God's instruments. If you look at our passage, notice in verse 15, Peter says, when you tell people, tell them with gentleness and respect. In other words, you don't have to manipulate people to believe. I remember years ago, it was my first week on the job as a youth pastor at a church in Memphis, Tennessee. And there was a revival services that week. And the very first night of revival services, the evangelist, traveling evangelist who came in to preach that night, showed all these pictures on the slideshow of people, young people, in car crashes. And he says, this is what's going to happen to you. And he said, if you're not 100% sure you're saved, you're 100% lost. By the way, our brother Don already prayed us through the fact that even as Christians, we sometimes struggle with doubt. So that's not true. But that's what he did. He said, if you're 100% sure, you're 100% lost. So come to the stage and get 100% sure. Pray this prayer. Repeat after me. Dozens of people did it. And we never saw them in church again. What was he doing? He was manipulating people. Manipulating people to pray a prayer. We're not going to do that here. We love you too much. We're going to treat you with gentleness and respect. We're going to tell you the good news, and then we're going to trust that God is going to do the work. I can't change your heart. Listen, I could sooner go to a cemetery and preach at the gravestones and watch the bones come to life than I could change one heart in this room. I can't do it. But God can. God can. So we do it with gentleness and respect. Listen, Christian, you don't have to win your neighbor. You have to tell your neighbor and let God win them. You don't have to persuade your unbelieving parents or your unbelieving spouse or your unbelieving children. You don't need to get them to pray some prayer. You need to tell them the good news. And pray to the God who changes hearts. Peter says, when we do this, verse 16, we have a clean conscience. Why? Because we've told the truth and we've left the results to God. Our consciences are clean. Ezekiel, the prophet, hundreds of years before Peter writes this letter, talked about the importance of a watchman having a good conscience. And he says this in Ezekiel 33, "So you, son of man, I've made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." Do you want a clean conscience, Christian? This doesn't mean that you have to win all your unbelieving friends and family. Just tell them and trust God to do the result with the results. The gospel reminds us that this isn't the end. You notice verse 16? At the end of verse 16, it says, "When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." In other words, you don't need to take vengeance on outsiders that mistreat you. You don't need to pay them back. Why? Because you trust that God is just. You say, "You don't know how bad I've been hurt." You're right, I don't know how bad you've been hurt. But can I suggest to you that God does? And no matter how badly you've been hurt by outsiders or insiders in your life, the pain that you experience right now is significantly less, eternally less, than the pain that God the Father experienced as His Son suffered on the cross in your place. If you believe the gospel, you can forgive and trust justice, ultimate justice, to the hands of God. And in verse 17, Peter says, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." That's a phrase we don't hear very often. Better to suffer. In what sense is it better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil? I don't think Peter means that the suffering isn't as hard. I think what he means is, if you're suffering as a Christian in obedience to Jesus, guess what? You know your suffering will end. It has an expiration date. The other day when I was sitting down with our sister Patty, she told me that she was beginning to feel numb to this world. As her body was transitioning from life to death, she was hurting, and she was feeling numb. And I told her, "Patty, you're seeing more clearly than any of us. We're too alive to this world. Listen, Christian, you're an exile. This is not your home." And the better we understand that, the more we'll long to take as many outsiders as we can with us. We want them to know. This is what it means to be an exile. It means we learn this world, it's not our home. And yes, we might suffer here, but we know that it's temporary. It has an expiration date. And the day is coming when we will open our eyes and see Jesus. Let's let that day change the way we live this day. For the sake of those around us that don't know, and for our own good, and most importantly, for the glory of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks that you, Jesus, that you became an exile. That you took upon yourself the form of a servant. You were found in human flesh, and you were obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you, Jesus, that that's not the end of the story. We thank you, Jesus, that your word says that therefore, because of your obedience, Christ, therefore, God has highly exalted you, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us to look to that day as we live in this day. May it change the way we think about outsiders. Forgive us for how we revile them when they revile us. Forgive us for how slow we are to bless them. Forgive us for living in such a way that our hope isn't showing, or we're not close enough to outsiders for them to see our hope. Forgive us, Lord, for being afraid. And forgive us for the countless ways that we forget the gospel. Fill us up, we pray, with your love, Lord, with your Spirit, so that we might live with a renewed zeal to tell the good news and trust the results with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just stand with me as we sing together.